Our Jacob series in Genesis chapter 34, I titled it, No One is Good. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're continuing a series in the life of Jacob. We keep seeing over and over a pattern of God's relentless grace in the life of his servant. Jacob seems to mess up over and over, and he's not going to get a big Father's Day award or anything. And he messes up over and over again, yet God comes through for him. Wherever he fails, God comes through for him. Why? Because he made a promise. He made an agreement. He made a covenant that goes all the way back to his grandfather, Abraham. Chapter 34 is a tragic event. It's a tragic event in the life of God's people. It's not a pretty story at all. Yet here we are. You know, the Bible dictates to us what we preach and what it tells us. We don't go to it. We don't skip over things. But is there anything to learn from this chapter? I think there is. I think there's a lot to learn. There's a lot of good things for us that we can take away from this. So it's here for a reason. The Holy Spirit put it here through Moses, his servant, for a reason. Here we see also the brutal honesty of Scripture, of the way things really are. So I want to do this by this. Let's look first at the setting. Then we'll look at the principal characters in the story and draw some insights from them. And then we'll look at some overall insights or takeaways from the story. Well, what's the setting? Jacob's in the land, but he's not where he should be. He's in the land, but he's not where he should be. If you remember in chapter 28, Jacob was fleeing from Esau. God appeared to him in a dream with the famous Jacob's ladder comes to him. And then after that, Jacob says, Lord, if you'll deliver me, I'll come back here to Bethel where I built this altar and I'll worship you again from this place. So as he turns, as he goes back to Canaan, that's where he's supposed to be going, to that exact place to offer a sacrifice to the Lord once again. But last week we saw that in chapter 33, he and Esau meet up. The big meeting we've all been waiting for. What was going to happen? Well, God worked there too. God changed Esau's heart. And he was no longer angry with his brother. He didn't want to kill him. He didn't want to kill him, and that's where he left. But he didn't want to kill him. And Esau says, come on back. Come on back and live with me. You know, let's go down into Edom. I've done well. I'm so prosperous, I don't really need what you want, but you're making me take it. Come on back with me. We'll go. And he says, no, I'm not going to go now, but I'll follow you. And he doesn't. Why? Because he needs to go to Canaan. He's going home. He's going where God has told him to go. So he's in the promised land. But instead of going 35 kilometers further to Bethel, where he should, he stops at Shechem. He stops there on this route. Shechem was an important city along a travel route. A few hundred people lived there. We're not talking about a massive amount of people in there, but it was an important place run by a clan. Hamor was the head of that clan. Shechem was his son. He named the city for his son, the prince. The writer doesn't tell us why he didn't go on. Maybe they were tired. Maybe they were worn out. Maybe they just need a break, some rest. Before they went on, and they've been traveling for a long time, but they chose to stop. Maybe it was supposed to be temporary, but it wasn't. They may have been here at least 10 years by the time this story comes about. So they're here for a while. Well, it's obviously good land. There's plenty of space. The herds and the flocks are doing well on everything. So why not stay there? Well, it seems that Jacob has gotten comfortable dwelling here. He's gotten comfortable mixing with the Canaanites and with this pagan people. And his failure to go on and his compromise will have disastrous consequences for his family and for the men and women of Shechem. It's not going to turn out well, partially because he was not obedient to the Lord and didn't continue on to go where he was supposed to go. So let's look at the characters. First, we have, I'll use the southern pronunciation, Mark, from where I'm from, Dinah. First, we have Dinah. We're going to look at Dinah, and Shechem and Hamor and Jacob's sons. Then we'll take a break, see what happens. Then we'll come back to Jacob. Even in the story, he comes in earlier. So, Dinah, who is she? She's the daughter of Leah and Jacob. Remember that? Jacob's first wife, Leah. By this time, she's probably in her late teens, maybe 17 or 18 years old. It says she went out to see the women of the land. That's all the detail we're given. So we don't know much more than that. She went out to see the women of the land. We assume that she went unchaperoned. We don't know that for sure, but we assume that possibly she did. Perhaps she made some friends. They lived there a long time. Perhaps she made some friends and she went to go to visit them, to see them. Shechem, who is the head of the clans and the head of the city's son, he's a prince and he's the son and the leader of the town. And he grabs her. He takes her. And he violates her. He shames her. The verse is emphatic. He saw her. He seized her. He lay with her. He humiliated her. He violated her. He shamed her. All of these words, if you read them, express a sudden violence. A sudden violence that came upon her. She's a victim here. She is a victim. She's done nothing wrong. Perhaps she was unwise to go out when she did, but she's done nothing wrong. And it's a terrible thing that has happened to her. So there's no blame that's put on her. And then Shechem, who is the prince of the city. Well, if you read the story, he looks like he's kind of used to getting what he wants. Because he's going to go to his dad. Dad, get me this girl. Get me this girl. But he's used to getting what he wants. So he sees Dinah and he lusts after her and he takes her. Then the writer tells us, he tells her that he loves her. He tells her that he loves her and he speaks kindly to her. You know, how feeble and crass. How feeble and crass this is, considering what he's just done to her. He's just violated her in a violent way. And then he says, oh, but I love you. But I love you. And he speaks kindly to her. Dinah must be what? Think about her for a moment. She must be confused. She must be hurt. She must be aching. She must be devastated. And now she's shamed also by this whole thing that's going on. Well, what does Shechem do? Well, he goes to his father and he demands this. Get this girl for my wife. Doesn't name her either. We don't see her name in Scripture anymore. Get this girl for my wife. He just goes and demands that. Shechem is not a good guy. He's not a good guy who realizes his wrong and wants to make up for it. He's a man of lust and a man of passion who just wants what he wants when he wants it. Go get the girl as my wife. Anyway, of Hamor, he's Shechem's dad. Father, he's the head of it all. Well, he's willing to do whatever it takes to get his son what he wants. He's willing to do whatever it takes to get his son what he wants. And he goes to talk to Jacob and his sons. Imagine, it just has to be amazing. Here up walks this man and his son who's just violated your daughter and your sister. And here he's going to walk and y'all going to negotiate and talk. What a crazy thing. Everything's out of control. Well, it doesn't seem to see anything wrong with this. Okay, I'll go and talk to them. And this is an opportunity too. This is a great opportunity for us. Look, my son longs for your daughter. And by the way, they still had her. She didn't get to go back home after this. They still got her in the city. So she's still in their control. But this is a great opportunity. Let's just make marriage with us. And now you can give us your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. And you'll live with us and all the land will be yours. Look at all this. You had to buy that piece of land you had to buy. Oh, by marriage, this will all just become yours. And the land will be yours. And then the trade, and you can prosper. And we'll become one. We'll just become one big happy family together. It's going to be great. Just do this. And Shechem chimes into this. Again, just a crazy thing that they're all standing there talking. about this. But it says, please do this. Please do this. Whatever you want, I'll do it. Whatever you want, I'll give it. Whatever you want, I'll give it. I'll pay, ask me for a great bride price, and I'll pay it. Only give me the girl. Give me the girl. No wonder at the end they say, should our sister be treated like someone, like a woman someone buys? No wonder they say that at the end. Anyway, so Dothan, Hamor, and Shechem strike this deal. It's like, this will be a great deal for you. But don't forget, we'll get to the deception part in a second. Don't forget, when they go and talk to their men, they leave. They relate the deal to the city. They relate something quite different. They're like, these people are at peace with us. There's plenty of room here. Let's give our daughters and take theirs, and we'll become one people. And here's the big selling point. And all that they have, all their livestock, all their property, everything, Jacob is prosperous. Jacob is blessed by the Lord. The Lord's been looking after him. So he's prospered all these years with everything he has. And guess what? It'll all be ours. It'll all come to us. It'll all be ours. And he knows by intermarriage that Jacob's family will be absorbed into his, and Jacob's heritage would be lost, and all that he possesses would come to Shechem. Let's don't miss the danger here. Number of dangers, but let's don't miss one of the big dangers here, is it says, and we will, a couple times it's mentioned, and we will become one people. It seems that up until now, Jacob's family pretty much kept themselves separate from the Shechemites, and Canaan, whatever, and the Perizzites. Everybody's there. But this could change. You see, the covenant is in danger. The covenant's in danger here. If Jacob's family marries in to Shechem's family and they disappear, well, the God's covenant line disappears too. The plan of redemption is gone. So the covenant is, the plan of redemption is in jeopardy. We need to remember this as a warning to us all, that God's people are always to be separate from others, because we are. There's always the struggle. There's always the danger of being assimilated into the culture. You know, as Christians, there's to be no intermarriage. The Bible's emphatic on this. Christians are not to marry non-Christians. It's emphatic. Paul writes, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? From 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, what? You can't be unequally yoked. What does that mean? Well, you're together. Think of two animals that are totally different, and they're yoked together. They're put together. They can't get apart. But they're trying to go in different directions. They're moving at different paces. They're going different ways. They're going different directions. And that's what it means when a believer marries an unbeliever. There's one person wants one thing, and one person wants another thing. And it rarely ever works out. They're just not together in all things. Ray and I had a conversation the other day. I said, in my 35 years of ministry, I've seen one time when a husband came to know the Lord in a Christian, non-Christian marriage. And it took 30-something years. But one time. But I've seen many, many times when it didn't work out. And one partner usually stops coming to church, or they both stop coming to church, and things fall apart. So there's a warning here that Scripture gives in the Old and New Testament. God's people, we live among unbelievers and everywhere else, but we're not to be joined to them. We're not to be joined. What about Jacob's sons? Jacob's sons are outraged. They use strong language here. They're outraged and they're indignant that their sister and their half-sister has been defiled and made unclean by this man. Such a thing should not happen in Israel, or such a thing should not have been done. It can't be tolerated. Now, they're right in this. They are right. They are correct to be indignant. They are correct to demand justice for this. They're right in everything. It's just their actions don't turn out so well. But they're correct. This should not have happened. We want justice. this was wrong. They're right to be angry and mad about. Such a thing should not have happened. This was their sister. This was their sister. So they come up with a plan to deceive and to reap vengeance upon Hamor and Shechem and the men of Shechem. Okay, we'll give you Dinah. I wonder how she felt about this when word got back to her. Hey, they've agreed. You know, you're going to marry this guy. What? Again, no telling what she thought about it. But we'll give Dinah to you and join with you and become one people. But first, you all need to be circumcised. Because you see, it would be a disgrace to our sister and to the other women that we would give you a wife if they were to sleep with uncircumcised men. We just can't do that. It's what we do. It'd be a disgrace for us. So they agree to this, that we'll do this thing that you want. Again, deceit seems to be a trait in Jacob's family. We see it all the way through. It continues on to now, using deceit to get vengeance for their sister. Again, they're right to get justice, but wrong in the way they achieved it. And in a sense, they used what was a blessing, the sign of the covenant. The sign of God's blessing upon his people was circumcision. They used this blessing, but they defiled it by using it as an instrument of revenge. They used it as an instrument of revenge. Before we get to Jacob, let's see how the story plays out. Hamor and Shechem are happy. It seems that Shechem himself went and got circumcised right away. You know, it says he immediately went and did this. He got circumcised right away, and maybe he healed for a few days. This takes place probably over a week period, this whole thing. And then he and his father go to the men of the town, and they sell the idea to them. It would have had to have been a great sales job. It would have had a great sales job. A circumcision is usually done a few days after birth. For an adult male, it would have been painful procedure and recovery. But it seems that the men's greed overwhelms their common sense. And so they all agree, and they're all circumcised. Then 3 days later, when the men are basically incapacitated, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's older brothers, they're probably in their mid to early 20s. They're really strong enough to handle a weapon. They go into the city and they kill every male, including Hamor and Shechem. They rescue Dinah, who's been held there. And then their brothers join in. Then everybody joins in, and they plunder the city and take everything. The donkeys and the cattle and the food and the women and the children. They take them all. They plunder the city. Here we have an unspeakable thing that was done to Dinah. And now we see God's people doing unspeakable things. It's not a great chapter. It's not a great story in the life of God's people. God's people are doing unspeakable things also. Well, how about back to Jacob? What's Jacob doing all this? What's he doing during all of this? We should expect that the patriarch of the family will stand up for his daughter's honor. He'll demand justice and make some things happen. No, he does nothing. He doesn't say a word. And he waits for his sons to come. He doesn't do anything. The sons do all the talking. One wonders if this had been Rachel's daughter, not Leah's, would he have been more concerned because he loved one wife and didn't like and not the other one? Would he have acted this way? He doesn't speak even until the end of the chapter. And then what is he upset about? Is he upset about the injustice to his daughter? About his son, you know, about the injustice that's happened all the way around? No, he doesn't even get on them for what they've done. He gets, oh, this might hurt me. This is going to hurt me. He's upset about, he's worried about what the other Canaanites will think. No, he's worried about things. If you read through the thing, he has an eye problem and a me problem. Look at everything. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. What about his daughter? What about all these innocent people who've been murdered? Nothing about that. The Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, I and my household. He's got an eye problem. He is an appeaser about everything, wants to get along, and his sons are the avengers. You know, one of the things I'll take an aside here as an application today. He's all about himself. I think today we're so much of what we're taught with, again, there's good psychology and there's bad psychology. And there's good counseling and there's bad counseling. There's good coaching and there's bad coaching. But a lot of what I see is all about self. It's all about me and what's going to happen to me. Let's look back into my life and my past and all that's helpful and good to see how everything has impacted me and what I need to do. And everything seems about me and the way I feel. If I don't feel right about this, then I can't do this. I'm talking with someone back in the States right now, and he has been in pretty intense coaching and counseling for a year. And what I've noticed is that it's really turned him into thinking about himself. He's evaluating everything about me and my feelings, and how is this going to affect me. And right now he's struggling in his marriage. And you know what he's thinking? He's running everything by, but how do I feel about this? I don't know if I can really love her the way she needs to be loved because I don't feel it yet. And everything's about him. Everything's about him. It's about the way he feels and all this. And they're struggling right now. But you know, Jesus said, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We don't have many options. Not about how I feel about it. I'm called to love my wife. And we're getting to the point, where I'm going to have to call him on his marriage vows. You made a promise before the Lord. I don't care how you feel. But he got there because everything's turned into him and it's all about me. So there's my aside. That's my little soapbox. Let's be careful of that. It's great to understand where things came from and how patterns developed in your life and your family structure gave those things. But we need to move on. We need to get past that too and realize, yes, but I'm a different person today. I'm not handicapped by those things. They're not holding me back. So, off my soapbox. So in summary, no one's in control of anything. No one's in control of anything in this passage. We have lust and anger run amok, no authority, no control, lies, deceit, murder, and mayhem. That's what's going on. What are our takeaways from this? Are there any? Can we have some takeaways? Is there anything good in this? Well, I think there are. One, I think Dinah made a poor decision. She was unwise. Again, it wasn't her fault. But I think there's a warning. Be wise. Let's not put ourselves in bad situations. But what about her? What about her? You know, all the commentaries I read on this, nobody goes back and says, what about Dinah? Wonder what happened to her. Well, we don't know. She disappears from Scripture. She's never named again. But let me ask you this. What if Dinah came to you? What if she came to you? What if she came into this church one day? What if she came to you and told you this story? What would you say to her? What would you say to her? How would you counsel her? Looking at this, what is the church's message to those who are victims, to those who have experienced trauma and suffering and shame, whose self-esteem is simply gone because of their actions and what they've been through? Well, as a church, we're to be a place of restoration. We're to be a place of restoration for those who have been traumatized. Dan Lamberg, her book I think is a must read, Suffering in the Heart of God, How Trauma Destroys and Christ Restores. She says a few things. Trauma is a mission field for the church. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Instead of looking at someone as damaged goods or whatever in their life, we look and say, boy, there's a mission field. There's people out there who are hurting. Who are hurting in so many ways, and our church can help them. We have the gospel. We have the gospel message. Trauma, she defines it as when suffering overwhelms human coping. You know, we can all handle a lot of things. Some of you have handled great suffering in your life, and maybe you are right now. But sometimes it just overwhelms us, and that's what trauma does. It can be sudden, it can be dramatic, it can be something that you're outside, you can't handle it. And that's when you need others. That's when you need the church. It overwhelms us. Scripture teaches us that suffering is part of life, but we try to push it away, and when it comes, as she says, it rocks us. When it comes, it rocks us. And it does into our lives. We need to learn how to have quiet compassion with people, to lament with people, to grieve with them in what they are going through. End of the quotes from her. The church is to be a place of restoration because the church's message, the gospel, is all about restoration. This church should be a place of restoration for those who've gone through trauma, because that's what the gospel is about, brothers and sisters. It's about restoring. It is about forgiveness. Yes, it's all about forgiveness. But what do you do if, like, you're the victim? You know, sometimes it's easy to say, Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. It's gone to the cross. You're whiter than snow. Well, yes, I know that. But I didn't have anything to do with it. I don't need to be forgiven of this sin. It was done to me. Well, the gospel also addresses that because it's about restoration, of taking something that's broken or damaged or wounded or hurt and restoring it to a place of strength and of glory and of newness. In Hosea 2, here's a message the church could give. Hosea chapter 2. Don't worry about the top part. You can't read it, but I want you to know it's there. You can look it up on your own. It's all about, the prophet is talking all about Israel, who has gone away from the Lord, become an adulteress, become all these things. It's terrible. It's bad. They ran away. They've spurned the Lord in everything, and they've become just distraught and destroyed. They become nothing. And then verse 14. Therefore what? What does God say to people? Therefore, I'll just crush you. Therefore, I'll just throw you out because you're damaged goods. Therefore, I'll leave you, Israel. I'll leave you, my people. No. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I'll make her, give her vineyards. And I'll make the valley of Achor, that was the same place where Achan was put to death. It means the valley of trouble. Therefore I will make the valley of trouble a door of hope. And she shall answer me as in the days of her youth, as in the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, I will draw her back. The church is to be a door of hope for people. Hope for restoration. Hope for those who have suffered trauma. It's a door of hope, not only in forgiveness for sinners, but of restoration, again, to those who have violated and shame. Restoration to a new life, to a real future. That's what we can tell people. Yes, that happened. It was horrible. It was terrible. It was bad. But you know, you've got a future. You've got a future because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, who entered this world through him, he suffered and he was shamed. Is it an instant fix? No. But we're a door, we're a pathway to a new life. Second takeaway. We, like Jacob, live in a land surrounded by non-Christians and other religions. How are we to live? And they said, what are we to do? Well, I think some things from this. Don't be complacent. Have spiritual checkups. We can't help but be influenced by the world some. That's just, it's not like Christians can never be influenced by the world. We can't. We'll be influenced by some, but we need to have spiritual checkups and ask ourselves, how are we doing? We can't isolate ourselves. We can't isolate ourselves because we're supposed to be salt and light in the world. We're supposed to be out there influencing the world, changing it. So we can't just be separated from it. But we need to ask ourselves, am I helping to change the world or is the world changing me? What's going on? Where are my standards in the world? Are they biblical or are they other things? Is this relationship or things draw me closer to God or pulling me away? We have to live in this world, but we don't have to be like it. We have to live in the world, but we don't have to be like it. Third takeaway, Jacob and you and me, we live in the grip of relentless grace. Kathy was a young woman who came to my office. She wasn't that young. She had five kids at the time that she came to my office. And she said, "I was a Dinah. I was a Dinah. This is what happened to me." And she said, "I've read this chapter over and over and over again, looking for answers, looking for something good." She said, "Where is it? Can you find it? Is it in there?" So I studied, read a little bit, and I told her, "No, there's nothing good in this chapter. There's nothing good in this chapter. There's nothing good about what happened to you. God is nowhere to be found in the chapter." It's interesting here that the word that God is in the last verse of the chapter before, and he's in the first verse of the chapter to come, but he's nowhere found in here. The word God is not there. God's nowhere to be found in chapter, but there is hope. There is hope. Because what? Look at the first verse of chapter 35. "And God said to Jacob," God's still there with him. God hasn't left him. And I told her, God hasn't left you. And he'll never leave you. He'll never leave you. Nothing can take that away. I told her, nothing can take away what happened to you, but nothing can take away God's compassion and love for you either. And so there you are. It's you too, Christian. If you're a believer this morning, Jesus just won't let you go. He just won't let you go. And you may mess up like Jacob. And you will in some way. We all do. But God won't let you go. Even if there are dark chapters in your life, here he comes. Here he comes. Assuring you of his presence and calling you to repentance to follow him, as Ray will tell us in the next chapter, next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, may this church be a door of hope and a place of reconciliation, a place of restoration to those who are shamed and traumatized by the evil of this world. May we be a light, bringing joy and peace. May we ever rest in your promise to always be with us, even as we are strangers and aliens, pilgrims in this world, until we stand before you together one day in a new world, the new world to come. Amen.